If you will, turn in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. As you're turning there, I'd like to tell you what we're going to do with the story today. For almost 2 years, we have been going through Matthew's account of the gospel. Gospel meaning good news. And Matthew is one of four who tells the same story, but from a different perspective, highlighting very specific things. But each of the gospel writers tells the gospel story in a very unique and particular way with their own personality, their own artistry, as the Holy Spirit has directed them using their personality, using their minds. It's a great mystery. It is utterly fantastic, and it's beautiful. But Matthew is what we have been looking at for the past almost 2 years. Normally, people would tell an overview of the book as they enter into it. We're not normal. And so what we have done is looked intricately at different verses, different words in verses, different sections, different chapters. We've worked ourselves all the way from Matthew 1:1 to Matthew 28:20. And now at the end of all things in Matthew, we're going to do an overview. But we're going to start the overview at the end of Matthew's gospel account. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 28, I'd like to read the last three verses that we looked at a couple weeks ago. And the last three verses of Matthew 28 are 18 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. All men are like grass, and their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever." Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of King Jesus, the Christ, asking that you would please illuminate your word to our hearts. May we see Jesus. May we believe in him, and may we proclaim him. Amen. In 2006, I was sitting in a classroom in Oxford, England, listening to Michael Ward give a talk about a work he was writing. He was speaking about one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis. And Michael Ward was proposing that he had happened upon something in C.S. Lewis's writings that nobody had ever seen before. He was focused in on Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, seven books that are fantastic books, children's books set in the realm of the genre of fantasy. But Michael Ward, in his studies of C.S. Lewis, was proposing that C.S. Lewis, when he wrote, had this, what he called the Kappa element. Lewis had a Kappa element in a lot of his fictional writing. The Kappa element is this element that's unknown. It's a story underneath a story. Now, if you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia at all, particularly The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, it is a children's story about talking animals and a talking lion and children who go into a wardrobe into this fantasy world. And it's a great story. But Christians recognize that there's a Kappa element of the Christian story told in this, particularly The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. You can't help but notice the Christ figure that Aslan the lion is. Aslan the lion, who takes the place of Edmund, who was a sinner and dies, but then is raised back to life in power. Aslan is this great Christ figure. Christians recognize the Kappa element. Here's what Michael Ward was proposing. Lewis actually had a deeper Kappa element. And as he unpacked it, my jaw dropped. It was unmistakable. You see, Ward's theory through his studies was that C.S. Lewis although he was telling the Christian story through the Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis, as a great artist, was also just having fun. And he said that each of the seven books was dedicated to one of the seven heavenly bodies in medieval cosmology. Here's what that means. In medieval times, there were seven heavenly bodies, the moon, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Saturn, Jupiter, the sun, seven different heavenly bodies. And they all had characteristics. People in medieval times wrote poems and stories, and they ascribed human attributes to those seven bodies. C.S. Lewis, in his writing, wrote each of those seven books, giving homage, if you will, to one of those seven bodies. So, for example, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, the most robust one, is paying homage to Jupiter. In medieval cosmology, Jupiter was the chief god, if you will, of the planets. As an example, C.S. Lewis and Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe had Jolly Saint Nick in there. His good friend J.R.R. Tolkien told Lewis, this is a stupid insertion in this book. It doesn't make any sense, but Lewis kept it in there. Now we know why. Because Jupiter goes by short Jove. If you read Peter's words, he says, by Jove, all the time. You see hints of this paying homage to Jupiter. Who is the most jovial character in our world? That's right, jolly old Saint Nick. Lewis has little parts in there in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe that are basically talking about Jupiter. Why? Because he could. Now, that's not a takeaway from the Christian story. And this is not a sermon about the brilliance of C.S. Lewis. But my point is, C.S. Lewis, in his artistry, did something that nobody really recognized until they unpacked it and connected this dot with this dot and this dot. And if you look at the Chronicles of Narnia, you will see that each of the books pays homage to one of those. The silver chair, that's the moon. Everything's silver. People are lunatics. There's a lunar theme, moon. It's utterly fascinating. Why do I tell you this? Because I believe Matthew does a similar thing. In Matthew's gospel account, he tells the story in such a way as to reveal a very particular and certain message. So this morning, here's what I am proposing. I am proposing that Matthew wants us to see, believe, and proclaim something very specific. And the way I want to point that out is I want to show you how he constructed his account of the gospel. And then I want to, in the second point, dive into what is it that he wanted us to see, believe, and proclaim. So in that lengthy introduction, let's look at the way Matthew structured his gospel account. Four different things I want you to see. The first thing is this. He does tell it in a chronological order. Matthew 1:1 starts with a genealogy. Chapter 2 is the birth narrative of Jesus. The way that Matthew's gospel account ends is in Jesus's atoning death, his burial, and his resurrection. Matthew goes from birth through his ministry all the way to Jesus's death and resurrection. It is definitely chronological. In the Western world, we certainly like that. That's the way we process life. But Matthew's saying so much more. It's not just a story that goes from birth to resurrection. No, Matthew's constructed this story in such a way that it's pointing us to very specific information. So the second thing that we see is not only chronology. The second thing is we see that he says he does story and teaching. Story, teaching. It's this alternating thing. And in fact, the teaching context, the teaching structure or the teaching passages, there are five of them. We find that quite fascinating. Now, many people have theorized why Matthew has used five. One of the reasons that may be there, and I think it's a good one, is that there are five books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those first five that Moses authored shaped Israel, shaped who they were, gave them identity, gave them a law, gave them a connection to Yahweh. And Matthew is using that structure to show how Jesus is one greater than Moses, how Jesus is giving a law, giving an identity to people, all these different things. I don't think it's an accident that Matthew used five teaching passages to talk about Jesus being a new Moses. I'm not saying that's all that he's done. I also believe that there are five things that if you count, you put them on your finger, those are easier to remember. You can say, well, what were they about? Oh, the first teaching context, the first teaching passage. Oh yeah, how's a disciple supposed to live? It's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying, if you're going to be a disciple in my kingdom, you're going to be a disciple of mine. Here's the way that you, your attitude should be, that you're poor in spirit, that you mourn, that you hunger and thirst for righteousness, that you're a peacemaker. Here's a law that you can obey. If you're going to be my disciple, it's not just that you can't kill somebody. You can't even be angry at somebody. It's not that you just can't commit adultery. You can't even lust. Jesus is saying this is the way a disciple lives. So, oh yeah, that's right. What was the fifth one? Oh yeah, how does it all end? Jesus says that Jerusalem ends this way and the end of all time ends this way. Okay, it keeps it sharp in our minds. So five is an easy number to remember. You get bigger than that, maybe you're starting to lose things. But Matthew intentionally, make no mistake about it, has put five teaching paragraphs or five teaching contexts in there. But it goes story, teaching, story, teaching, story, teaching, story, teaching, story, teaching, story. And we see in this that there are bookends, which leads us to a third thing. It's not only chronological, and we see the five different teaching sections. We also see that Matthew has put in bookends. The fancy word is an inclusio. So we look and say, here's what this verse says, here's what this verse says. And Matthew's saying, you need to pay attention to what's in between that. What's in between matters. I'll give you a brief example. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, in essence says this, that Jesus went around the towns teaching and preaching and healing. Matthew 9:35 says, Jesus went around the town teaching and preaching and healing. In between 4:23 and 9:35, guess what Matthew highlights about Jesus? The Sermon on the Mount, verse chapters 5 through 7, his teaching and preaching, and then his healing, chapters 8 and 9. Do you see how those things are there? There's an inclusio. These are the bookends, and everything in the bookends you need to pay attention to. Matthew does that in ever-increasing ways as he narrows down to a central point. The outermost, think about it this way. Matthew 1:23 says, the angel tells Mary and Joseph, you will name him Jesus, verse 1:21. He will save his people from their sins. But in 1:23, it says his name will be, you will call him Emmanuel, for God is with us. It's quoting Isaiah chapter 7, Emmanuel, God with us. How does Matthew 28:20 end? Jesus saying, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Do you see the bookends? Emmanuel, God with us. We need to pay attention to everything in that about what does it mean for God to be with us? What does it take for God to be with us? This will be part of what Matthew says. Again, at the beginning of Jesus's ministry, in the beginning of Matthew's gospel account, we see where he quotes scripture after scripture after scripture. Chapters 2 and 3 are full, 1, 2, and 3 are full of, thus it was fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah, or this was to fulfill what Jeremiah the prophet said, or this was to fulfill the prophecy that, guess what you see in chapters 26 and 27 of Matthew at the other end? That's right. This was written to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. This was to fulfill what the prophet said. You see all these Old Testament intentional quotes. It is fascinating to me that throughout Matthew's gospel account, as you get closer and closer to the central theme, he still is quoting Jesus. He's still quoting the Old Testament of how Jesus fulfilled that. And so our brains are now starting to be trained to say, when it says this, Matthew's making a very specific point about this Jesus guy. It's not just that he fulfilled the Old Testament. It's that he fulfilled the Old Testament as if they were always speaking of him. I'd like to illustrate it this way. When I was in seminary, it was, the Holy Spirit revealed to me that I don't really know the scriptures. Listen, I grew up in Christian school, elementary school, middle school, high school, college, and seminary. All I've ever known is Christian education. I've had to memorize a lot of Bible verses, a lot of Bible passages. But in seminary, it was revealed to me how much I don't know the Old Testament in particular. In Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist, who's in prison, sends his disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the one we're supposed to be waiting for? Is there going to be another one?" Here's what Jesus says. "Hey, guys, you go back and tell John the Baptist that the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel is being preached to the poor." Does that answer your question? Not really. I was expecting a yes or a no. Here's what that means. This is what Jesus was saying. Look at the Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah the prophet in different places talked about all of those things being accomplished when the Messiah came. And so Jesus's response was to quote scripture back to him. When you're reading that, if you don't know the Old Testament, it goes right over your head. And it did for me for years. I am so thankful for my study in the book of Matthew, what you all have allowed me to do over the past 2 years in studying this. I'm so thankful for people who've gone before me and studied this and have thought, I probably need to pass this information down to other people. I'm so thankful. And I'm telling you that because I think Matthew is telling us a story, and he's telling us a very intentional story as he zeroes in on this central point. How Jesus is everything included in these ever increasing or ever shrinking concentric circles. Everything in the middle is telling a very specific story. And we need to pay attention, not just to the boundaries, but we need to pay attention to what gets in here. Here's another thing that utterly lights my world up. I am so thankful for Matthew's artistry. Go back to the beginning of Matthew, chapter 2. Whenever there's a star, cosmic event, a star hovering over the house that the Magi are able to find the child Jesus. At the end of Matthew's gospel account, he's talking about when Jesus is on the cross, how at noon it turns pitch black and then there's an earthquake. Do you see how these cosmic events happen as an inclusio? We need to pay attention to what they're pointing to. I find it utterly fascinating. At the beginning, it's Gentiles, the Magi, who find Jesus, baby Jesus, and they worship him. At the end, at the cross, when Jesus dies, it is a Gentile Roman centurion who says, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Gentiles worshiping. What is the story that all of this is pointing to in the middle? Matthew's structure is utterly beautiful. And it at least left an impression on me, enough of an impression, that I didn't think it's just something that should be noted. It's at least one major point in a sermon. Matthew's artistry is brilliant, and it's telling a very specific story. I don't know if I've done a good job of showing you the structure of why Matthew's doing this. I hope, though, that it captures your imagination of what specifically it is that Matthew wants us to know. What is this central theme that he wants us to see, believe, and proclaim? I propose to you that we find the answer in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Turn there if you are able to, please. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Jesus is with his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi. In verse 13, it reads this way. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. By Matthew 28, Jesus now says, "I'm charging you to tell everybody I am the Christ." There are three things that Matthew is saying. This is the central. What are the three things he wants us to see, believe, and proclaim? First is that Jesus is the Christ. Second, that the kingdom of heaven is now being established here on earth too. And the third thing is, it's the church is the chief instrument whereby the kingdom comes here on earth as it is in heaven. Let's take these apart just a little bit. Again, he warned everybody, his disciples, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. Now by Matthew 28, Matthew says, Jesus told me to go and make disciples. And Matthew went, but Matthew knew he would die. And the Holy Spirit moved him to write down the gospel story in a very specific, artistic way to get to the point that Jesus is the Christ. We must see that. We must believe it. We must proclaim it. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? Let's go back in the chronology at the very beginning. Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He's the one that when Yahweh promised to Abraham, Yahweh, the Old Testament name of God, when Yahweh promised Abraham in Genesis 12:3, through your seed, you will bless the whole world. Matthew's saying that time has come. This is the guy. He is the true Israelite. He's the true seed. He's the one that we've been waiting for. It wasn't the nation of Israel on a whole, even though they were given instructions, they were given this, they were God's segula, his treasured possession, but they failed. And Matthew highlights that, saying Jesus is the ultimate one of those. Let me remind you of what I've already taught you. Remember, for the first 2 years of my ministry here at Grace, we spent 2 years going through the first 70 chapters of the Bible, all 50 of Genesis and the first 20 of Exodus, because I knew we would get to Matthew chapters 3 and 4. Remember, Israel's story was they were brought out of bondage in slavery in Egypt, and they were given an identity, and they were given a law that they were supposed to obey to bless the nations. And so God brought them through water, the Red Sea, took them into the wilderness where he gave them the law. And in the wilderness, he tested what was in their hearts. I made the case that Matthew is saying that Jesus relived that story and did it right. Remember, in his baptism, Jesus comes up out of the water. He's taken into the wilderness to see what was in his heart. His heart is shown to be pure gold and not sinful like the nation of Israel. He has done what Israel shouldn't have. And then he goes immediately up on a mountain and proclaims the law of God. Jesus' story is Israel's story, but he does it right. He is the one that we've all been waiting for. He's the true son of Abraham, but he's also the son of David. And David is the king, the great king. And it was promised to David that his son would sit forever on the throne if he obeyed, and Jesus does obey. He is the Israelite who obeys the Old Testament law. And he's the true Israelite who's worthy of being in the presence of God without being destroyed. But he's the righteous king who now ushers in God's kingdom to be on earth. He is not only Israel's king, but he's the king of the whole world. This is why Matthew quotes Psalm 110, that God has taken all of his enemies and put them under his righteous king's feet and made God's enemies a footstool for the righteous king. This is why Jesus is very comfortable to say all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus is the great Davidic king who rules not only over Israel, but the whole world. But you know what else Matthew is pointing us to? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? He would also, as the seed of Abraham, as the great king in the line of David, he would also be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It would be through Jesus who's fulfilling all the symbols, all the types, all the shadows in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one that makes us right with God. For Jesus to be the Christ, it means that he alone absorbs God's wrath upon sinful people. Even though he who knew no sin became sin for us, Jesus was not a sinner. God still poured out his wrath on Jesus so that he could save us, his people, from our sins. That's specifically what Matthew says in Matthew 1:21. You will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the one through his atoning work on the cross, through Jesus' suffering under Pontius Pilate, through his unjust and horrible murder on the cross. Jesus absorbs God's wrath. This is what it means for him to be the Christ, that we can be right with God because God took on flesh and dwelt among us. This is what we must see. It is what we must believe, and it is what we must proclaim. Jesus is the Christ, and we are sunk without him. The second thing that we see from these few verses in Matthew chapter 16 is that the kingdom of heaven has come here on earth. He says that what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. You see that God's heavenly realm, the perfection, the righteousness of heaven, has broken into this present evil age. It is a power, and the kingdom of heaven is also setting up shop here on earth. Jesus told us to pray this way. And towards the end of the account in Matthew's gospel, he tells us to live this way. God's kingdom is now here on earth too. And what you can expect in heaven, the standard in heaven, you can expect on earth. How many of y'all need to hear that message this morning? Because when we look around experientially, it seems that the righteous reign of heaven seems very far from this earth. We have turmoil amongst the nations. We have turmoil within our nation. We are, brother against brother, destroying and devouring one another with our words over our presidential election, over the way we wear or don't wear masks because of a disease, if it's loving or not loving. We are devouring one another. It looks like anything but the kingdom of heaven here on earth. But Jesus, Matthew is saying, no, it's really happened. It came. When King Jesus came, he ushered in the realm of heaven here on earth, and it's ever expanding. This is what he's pointing us towards. Matthew is telling us good news that the king has come and his kingdom is now here on earth as well as in heaven. Praise be to God. We need to see that, we need to believe it, and we need to proclaim it. And of course, the third thing that I think here is the introduction of the church. Jesus has a new covenant people. It's no longer ethnic Israel. There is a group of people known as Jesus's church, made up of Jews and Gentiles who embrace Jesus as the Christ and all that that means. This new covenant group of people are the chief instrument whereby God's kingdom comes and is further here on earth as it is in heaven. The church is not the kingdom of heaven. No. The church is the agent, the chief instrument whereby this message of the Christ and his kingdom is here on earth as it is in heaven. It's the church that must proclaim this. It's the church that must embrace this. It's the church that must embody this. So now I ask you, as you're listening to this, as I've tried to point it out in the scriptures, first, have you seen this in our study of Matthew, or maybe even just today? Have you seen that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the true Israelite? He is the son of David, and he deserves to sit on a throne, but it is a global throne because he died for the sins of his people from all tongues, tribes, and nations. Do you see that through Jesus's atoning work on the cross, that he's paid the penalty that we deserve for our sin? But do you believe it as well? Maybe you've seen it, but do you believe it? Have you embraced it? Have you said, I agree, Jesus is the Savior. Truly, this was the Son of God. Like the Magi who worshiped Jesus saying, this is the King of the Jews. like this Roman centurion who says, truly, this is the Son of God. The Christ is the Son of God. Have you believed that? My guess is most of the people who are participating in this service have seen it. They have believed it. But Matthew doesn't want it to stop there. No. Matthew commands us. Jesus commands us, and he uses his apostle Matthew to go and proclaim this message. Are you proclaiming what you have seen and what you have believed? Matthew is not just writing a good story. He's writing in such a way that we embrace it ourselves and go and tell this story. Have you proclaimed this story? Is it a fire shut up in your bones? And even if you wanted to hold it in, you couldn't. You would grow weary because the burning of the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ rises up in you and you can't help but tell other people. Are you proclaiming the message that Jesus is the Christ, that his kingdom is here on earth as it is in heaven, and that the church is the group of people that Jesus has called to be the chief instruments to proclaim this message? Have you seen? Have you believed? And are you proclaiming? And now I ask that you would take a moment to quietly reflect on this, asking the Holy Spirit what he wants you to think and believe and feel and do based on what Jesus has given to us through the Apostle Matthew and his gospel account. Take a moment to reflect, and we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have orchestrated a way for you to be made known to us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you used Matthew to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, help us to see, believe, and proclaim what you want us to see, believe, and proclaim about Jesus, the Savior of his people, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Savior of men and women and children from people from all over the world. We thank you for your kindness to us. Amen.